The last several weeks we've been looking at the birth of John the Baptist, his ministry, also the birth of Christ. We know that John's mission was one of prophecy, a subject of prophecy. We see that in Matthew 3:3, Isaiah 40 verse 3, and also in Malachi 3:1. But in order for us to remember, we need to do some different things. How many of you can look at a verse of Scripture and then the next week quote it? Can't, can you? It's hard. And so to do that, we need to review. We need to look at it again. And that's what I want to do a little bit this morning, is just go back over what we know about John the Baptist and his ministry. And I'm going to need your help. It's kind of a little quiz, but it's a voluntary quiz, so just feel free to jump in there with the answers. John the Baptist. Where was John born at? Remember? Where was he born? What region? What area? You can find it in Luke 1:39. What's it say? Hill countries of Judah. Okay. Who were his parents? Who was his father? Zacharias. And what was Zacharias' job or his vocation? He was a priest. Okay. He was a priest. And do you know what order he came from? Order of what? Levi, but they had certain orders that they came in. He was from the order of Abijah. Okay. His mother was who? Elizabeth. She was a descendant of who? Aaron, absolutely. She was a descendant of Aaron, Luke 1:5. It tells us in Scripture that his parents were what in the sight of the Lord? Righteous in the sight of the Lord. Okay. Now let's look at his birth. Why would John the Baptist's birth be described as extraordinary? You can look at Matthew 1:19 if you want. Why was it extraordinary? Foretold by an angel. And what was that angel's name? Anybody remember? Gabriel. Okay. What was Zacharias doing at the time that Gabriel spoke to him? Offering incense in the temple. And this was extraordinary because it was his lot, probably once in a lifetime that he would ever be able to do this, wasn't it? As he's burning the incense, the Gabriel speaks to him. And he tells him what? Yes, you will have a son. His name will be John. How did Zacharias respond? Disbelief, yeah. And what happened? What did Gabriel do? Struck him what? He shut his mouth. That's right. He struck him dumb, didn't he? All right. So we see that he's dumb. He was also told by the angel Gabriel that John would do what for them? For Elizabeth and Zacharias. He would bring them great joy, that many others would also rejoice at his birth. And there's one more thing, that he would be filled with what? The Holy Spirit. And when would that happen? Wow, still in his mother's womb. Right. It was extraordinary for the mother Elizabeth. Why? She was old. She was barren. And so it would have been an answer to prayer for her, like a miracle. Advanced in years. We see John's purpose was revealed before his birth. Look at Luke chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. For it says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink," the Nazarite. "He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John was also reminiscent of another Old Testament prophet. And anyone think who that might be? I knew you was going to say that. No, not Elijah that I'm thinking of. Another Old Testament prophet. How about Jeremiah? Jeremiah 1:5 says this, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Does it sound familiar what John's commission is? We see that the announcement of John's birth illustrates again God's sovereignty in everything. Well, what were the family ties between John and Jesus? The family ties between John and Jesus. What was it? Mary and who? And Elizabeth were related. How were they related? Some say cousins, some say aunts, could have been a tribe. We're not really told for sure. Most of us view cousins. Cousins. How much older was John than Jesus? 6 months older. And it's interesting, these aren't really family ties, but it's some interesting things about them both. They were both circumcised according to the law on the eighth day. They would both continue to grow strong in the Spirit, in the Lord, it says. John would be raised in the desert. Jesus would be raised in Nazareth. And you know, maybe you can tell me, but I could never find anything in Scripture that indicated that John and Jesus had any contact with each other before Jesus comes to him to be baptized. I couldn't find it. Even then, I'm not sure that John recognized Jesus until he got very close to him. But maybe the Holy Spirit was telling him, "This is the chosen one. This is the one," as he announced to his disciples. Well, what do we know about John's childhood? We don't know a whole lot, do we? It's kind of like Jesus' childhood. We just don't know a whole lot about him. After he was circumcised, there's a gap of almost 30 years. We know that he became strong in the Lord, that he lived in the wilderness, and he began his public ministry in Israel. We know he was like a Nazarite. From Luke 1:15, Numbers 6, 1 through 12 talks about that. He spent his early years in the mountains of Judah, lying between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. Now, some scholars, it's interesting, some scholars believe that John had been adopted by the Essenes. Who are the Essenes? The Essenes were a religious group that were highly persecuted. They lived in the desert, in the wilderness. It's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. It's where this picture right here is like in the wilderness. And that's back, that's one of the caves where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the Qumran. But there's nothing in Scripture that ever points to that. And how they come at that conclusion, I have no idea. Because really it points John in Scripture as a solitary figure in the spirit of Elijah. And many of his religious views would have differed a lot from what the Essenes believed. Well, what was John's appearance and his identity? Let's look at his physical appearance. How did he dress? How did John dress? Camel hair and a leather belt around his waist, Mark 1:16. Would this have caused many to associate him with someone else? And if so, who would it have been? Who did they associate John with? Yes, you may. Elijah out of 2 Kings 1:8. And also with just the prophets in general, as you would see in Zechariah 13:4, where it says a prophet wore a robe of coarse hair. So you can see how they associated him right away with a prophet. What did his diet consist of? Locusts and honey. In fact, it looks like that's probably all you could find there. There isn't much else there. Who did John understand himself to be? You can find it in John 1, 20 and 23. Absolutely. One called in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Why did the people think John was someone else? Yes, and the background of that really lies in the Old Testament, doesn't it? Because prophecy, on one hand, was considered to have ceased. The Lord has not spoken to them for over 400 years, Zechariah 3, 2-6. And yet, on the other hand, it was expected to appear again before the coming of the Messianic Kingdom. As you see in Joel, in Malachi 3. In fact, Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, some anticipated this final prophet to be one like Moses, out of Deuteronomy 18:15, to deliver the people. Others looked at him as being one like Elijah, as foretold in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. John, however, though, personally refrained from identifying himself with any of these expectations. In John 1:20. And it's clear from his dress and his lifestyle and his message that it definitely would have caused the people to identify him with this end-time prophet. Matthew 14:5 speaks of it. Mark 11:32. Jesus, in fact, also sees John as an Elijah-like prophet. He says, if you can take that, if that's okay with you, that's it. Matthew 11:7-15 describes that. And from Malachi's prophecy, we learn that he was to be the forerunner of the coming of the Lord. So what was John's proclamation in his message? What did he preach? His proclamation involved three elements. There was a warning. A warning of imminent judgment at the hands of the coming one. And we read about that this morning. Rod read that. The second element was the call for repentance in light of this coming kingdom of heaven. And the third element then was the demand that they couldn't just say they repented. It was in concrete ethical terms. They had to live it. And so John's baptism, we see, was one of reformation for the coming of Christ, while Christ would baptize them with the Holy Spirit, signifying the real transformation of their hearts. It's interesting that many of the Jews at this time, they looked confidently for the Messianic Kingdom to come, and they considered it as a time of blessing for themselves, and a time of judgment upon the Gentile oppressors. What did John warn them of? Your ancestry, folks, it's not going to get you there. You've got false security if you're trusting in your ancestry as a Jew. We see that in Luke 3. The only thing that will assure you in the kingdom of heaven is a true repentance The only way you're going to escape the judgment coming from Christ. And John anticipated this judgment in the hands of this coming one, the one who would baptize a nation with the Holy Spirit and with fire in Luke 3:16. Why fire? Fire in the Old Testament represented the means of destruction in the end time. It means purification also. While the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the end time indicated a blessing and purification. We see that in Isaiah 32 and Ezekiel 39, Joel 2. The judgment that John anticipated was actually a twofold judgment. The one of destruction for the unrepentant, and it indicated blessings for the penitent and the righteous. See that in Matthew 3:12. And so John therefore called for repentance on the part of his listeners, which would have been a true turning, a true repentance, a turning back towards God in obedience that would bring them forgiveness of sin, pointing to or anticipating the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross, even though at that time John didn't know about that. But it was pointing to that. John taught that such a turnabout in an individual's relation with God should be lived out in one's everyday dealings, not just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to him and he calls them what? A generation of vipers. They had to live it. True repentance is turning from your sin and turning towards God. He dealt with the everyday dealings with the people, the fairness on the part of the tax collectors, the soldiers, and the general requirement of compassion on the poor. Now let's review John's baptism. Where did John baptize? There were three places he baptized. Where were they? Can you remember?
I'll take Jordan.
You'll take Jordan. Where else did he baptize? You can find that in Mark 1:5, John 1:28, and John 3:23. He baptized in the Jordan River, Bethany beyond the Jordan, and Anan near Salem. So what was the background for John's baptism? The prophets always urged a moral purification, and they associated that with the washing of water. Isaiah 1:16 says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil." Jeremiah 4:14, "Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you?" More significantly, though, was the fact that the prophets anticipated a cleansing by God in the end times preceding the day of judgment. And you see that in Ezekiel 36:24-25 says, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands." Are they in their land now? Yeah. "Bring you into your own land, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Zechariah 13:1, "In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity." Do you suppose that John may have assumed that that element was being fulfilled in his baptism? Very possible. Which brings us up to the question then, why was Jesus baptized by John? We're going to look at that next week. There's five possible reasons. Let's review John's view of who Jesus his view of Jesus. John pointed beyond himself to the one he said was what? Do you remember? That he was Yeah, he's sandals he's not fit to untie. In other words, I'm not even fit to be a slave of this person. That's how low that job was of untying the sandals. He said, I'm not even fit for that. Well, he pointed to the one who is far greater than him. His self-understanding apparently sprang from the application then of Isaiah 40 verse 3 to himself, that he was the preparer, the forerunner of God's coming activity through the Messiah. And when asked by curious spectators who he was, how did John reply? Did he reply, I am the Messiah? I am Elijah? I am a prophet? No, he firmly denied that he was ever the Messiah, didn't he? Or Elijah. Well, how was the recognition of Jesus as the Messiah confirmed to John? How did he know? What was going to be the confirmation of that? How would he know for sure? The Spirit of God would descend upon him, and that happened when? Well, when he was baptized, yeah. When he came up out of the water, yeah. The Spirit descended upon him. The Spirit descended on him. The Father quoted a phrase from the Old Testament, actually two passages from the Old Testament, one in Psalms 2:7, and the other one out of Isaiah 42:1. It's also, if you're ever looking for a passage that displays the Trinity, you have it right here at Jesus' baptism. You have the Son being baptized. You have the Spirit descending. And you have the Father speaking. All three parts of the Trinity represented. In the fourth Gospel of John 1:29, John the Baptist goes even further in acknowledging Jesus to be the Lamb of God. Now, this one was probably after his return from the temptation. It was really an anticipation, again, John not really knowing this, but it was pointing to and anticipating the sacrificial role of Jesus Christ on the cross. John recognized him as the chosen one, which was another term for Messiah. Let's review Jesus' view of who John was. The fact that Jesus had John the Baptist baptize himself was really indicative of how highly Christ regarded him. And Christ publicly states it on several occasions. Jesus calls him the greatest man to have ever lived in Luke 7:28. Of course, not speaking of himself, as Jesus as the God-man. No one is greater than that, of course. Jesus also says, John is a shining and burning lamp, that he testified who Jesus was, and that he practiced a baptism that was divinely ordained by God. In Luke 20, verses 1 to 8. John, we see, was the last of the prophets, the greatest of them, the Elijah figure, who prepared the way of the Lord for the judgment of God to be revealed. Because John belonged to an era of the law and the prophets, meant that he was not as great as the least already in the kingdom of God. That is, those who belonged in the era of the kingdom's appearance in Christ, in Jesus. And what that means is this. It means that the greatness of John as it was in the Old Testament dispensation of the law before the cross is nothing compared to the high position that every believer has in Jesus Christ since His crucifixion, resurrection, and the giving of the Holy Spirit to indwell us. That brings us then to John's arrest, imprisonment, martyrdom. Why was John arrested and beheaded by Herod Antipas? In order to understand that, you really have to grasp the messianic excitement that was being caused by John's appearance and his message. And you could read Luke 3:15-18. In fact, Rod read that this morning. And we see that the people here were in a state of expectation, excitement. Can you see the crowds coming to John? Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet Elijah? Who are you? Can't you just see that building and building? As thousands are coming to Him. Well, Herod now, think about this. Herod and the other secular rulers at this time were obviously suspicious of anyone who might stir up the crowds with predictions of a coming messianic ruler. Is this something that's been new on the scene? No. There have been other movements that had arisen before John. And they were always resulted in violence. And they revolted against the Roman Herodian rulership. And Herod Antipas himself at this time was under heavy criticism for his marriage with Herodias, the ex-wife of his brother Philip. His first marriage was with the daughter of Arius II, and it constituted a political alliance between the Herodian family and the Nabatean kingdom of Pera. And so this new relationship now with Herodias was perceived as a breach of this political alliance, and that led to much friction between the two families. John, bless his heart, every time he would see Herod, he would reprimand him for this marriage and with a denunciation of Herod's new marriage to Herodias. And so thus it could have been interpreted by Herod as a subversive rousing of sentiment against his rulership or his authority. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus states that Herod did in fact arrest John because he feared John's influence over the crowds. According to Josephus, John was imprisoned at the fortress of Machaerus on the eastern side of the Dead Sea about a year after his ministry began, and John and Jesus would both be ministering at the same time for almost seven months to a year. The fact that John was not killed immediately is interesting because he was in prison for about a year and a half. It's interesting because Herod was afraid of John. He was afraid. He knew he must be a prophet. He's a very righteous man. And he's afraid of what the crowds might do if he kills a prophet. So he would not allow him to be killed. However, a point which Josephus is quiet upon, or silent, was the fact that the Gospels record it as Herodias' feeling against John that caused the arrest in Mark 6:17, and that she was the one who wanted John dead. In fact, it tells us that really Herod liked to hear John speak. He was perplexed probably by him, but he loved to hear him speak. Now you can imagine that somebody's going to condemn you every time they see you for your marriage, and yet you like to hear him speak? But Herod evidently did, and he wouldn't have him killed. which led then to his wife, Herodias' hatred for John. And she planned and she plotted and she planned and she plotted until a year and a half went by. And finally, Herod is celebrating his birthday and having all the military officials there probably and other rulers and probably drinking and getting a little bit where he shouldn't be. And she has her daughter dance before them. And Herod makes a promise to her that he promises her half of the kingdom. Anything she wants went right into the hands of her mother as she goes and asks her mother, "What should I ask for?" And her mother says, "John's head on a platter. Give it to me." And so she did. She asked Herod for John's head. And you can imagine Herod was probably grieved, he tells us, he didn't want to do it, but it's hard to swallow our pride sometimes, isn't it? He had made this promise in front of all these people, all these officials, and he wouldn't go back on his word. And so he had John's head taken. John was beheaded at Herodias' request in approximately A.D. 29. What happened to the disciples? What about his disciples? We know that John had a band of disciples that formed around him in his lifetime from John 1:35. But was it John's intention to begin a continuing movement to follow him? No. In fact, that went against everything he preached, didn't it? Apparently, though, John's closest disciples, they would form a small group that had been baptized by him. They were awaiting the coming Messiah. And some of them, it tells us in Scripture, transferred their loyalty to Jesus after he was baptized. And they found out, as John identified him, as the coming one. Others, however, apparently stayed behind and followed John, their teacher, communicating with John in prison. And they were concerned about the activities of Jesus that was going on at this time. Now you can put yourself there yourself. You're in prison for a year and a half. You have just stated, previous to this, that Jesus is the chosen one, the Lamb of God. And yet, I'm in prison for a year and a half. And the disciples, my disciples, John's disciples, are asking him, "John, are you sure? Are you sure that Jesus is the chosen one? Why are you still in prison? How do we know for sure?" And after being asked that for many times, you can see where John would have begun to doubt, maybe. And so he sends the disciples back to Jesus, asking him, "Are you the one, Jesus, or should we look for someone else? Are you who you say you are?" How does he reply? Matthew 11:5 tells us, "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." What kind of an answer is that? Well, it's a reminder to John of Scripture to assure him that he was the Messiah because he was fulfilling all those things. And we don't know about much of the activities and practices that the disciples around John were involved in. We do know, however, that fasting and prayer was one of the things they did. In fact, it was also the habit at this time in Judaism of the Pharisees that they prayed and fasted. In fact, this marked them very similar to them. We know that they followed probably John's example in prayer and fasting. The disciples were also known for their prayers taught by John himself to them. In fact, later in Luke, It says, seeing this practice, the disciples asked the Lord to teach them how to pray. In which the Lord responded with the Lord's Prayer. And after John's death, most of the other disciples, we'll see, joined Jesus as His followers, but not all of them. Not all of them. Some were encountered by the disciples and by Paul and other Christians approximately 25 years later in Ephesus. We see that in Acts 18. And when they heard about the witness, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it says these became followers also of Jesus. As Paul would baptize them in the name of Jesus, and they would receive the Holy Spirit. Even so, it's apparent from later history that various groups would continue to honor John, some of them even proclaiming him to be the Messiah, centuries later. In the New Testament period, John is presented chiefly as the forerunner of Jesus Christ. His imprisonment was a signal for the start of Jesus' Galilean ministry. His baptismal activity provided a starting point for the apostolic preaching. And Jesus regarded John as the last and the greatest member of the prophetic succession. The law and the prophets were until John. And since then, now, the good news of the kingdom of God has been preached. Luke 16:16. Well, therefore, while he was unsurpassed in stature, he was also, though in respect of privilege, less than the least in the kingdom of God. John stood on the threshold of this new order. And he stood on this threshold as a herald proclaiming its coming. In summary of John's ministry, we see that at length John came into public life. And great multitudes from every quarter in Israel were attracted to him. The sum of his preaching was a necessity of repentance. And it's interesting here because John never went and rented an auditorium. He never had to wait for somebody to ask him to come and speak to the people. No, if you wanted to hear John, you came to where John was at the Jordan, and thousands came from everywhere. He warned them. He denounced the Sadducees and Pharisees, a degeneration of vipers. He warned the folly of trusting external privileges. And as a preacher, John was eminently practical and discriminating. And telling them that they needed self-love. Or not self-love. That was their sin of the time. Self-love and covetousness was the sin of the people mostly at that time. The prevalent ones, at least. And he told them, you must get rid of that. You must have charity. You must have consideration of others. Not stealing and taking things that don't belong to you. He warned against extortion. He warned the soldiers against crime and plunder. And his doctrine and his manner of life roused up the entire south of Palestine, as people from all parts of the nation flocked to him on the banks of the Jordan, where he baptized thousands into repentance. The fame of John reached the ears of Jesus in Nazareth, Matthew 3:5, and it says, Jesus came to Galilee, to the Jordan, to be baptized by John. John's special office would now cease with the baptism of Jesus. And remember what John said? I must decrease, but he must increase. Christ, the King, has come to His kingdom. John would continue for a while to bear testimony of the Messiahship of Jesus. He pointed out to His disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God." His public ministry was suddenly, though, brought to a close by Him being cast into prison by Herod, shut up in this prison, a fortress on the southern extremity of Perea, and He was beheaded. His disciples then took the headless body and buried it, and they went and they told Jesus all that had happened. It's interesting, John's death occurred apparently just before the third Passover of our Lord's ministry. The Lord Himself testified of John that he was a burning and a shining light in John 3:35. So what's the application for us today? What can we learn from John's ministry? Well, John is a shining and burning light, isn't he? He's a shining light, an example of what we should be. We should be sold out to the cause of Christ. Sold out, that means we don't put our light. Each one of you have the light of Christ in you if you are a believer. That means you don't put your light under a bushel. You don't hide it. You are sold out to Christ. Now, how do we do that? How do we demonstrate we're sold out to Christ? By living out what you say you believe. 1 John 1:6 says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." How are you walking? What's your walk like? Do other people see you as someone different than they are? Or are you different only in word, like the Sadducees and Pharisees? Do you say you've repented and yet live in darkness? Number two, be determined to share Christ no matter what the cost. It cost John his life. Matthew 28:19 is with great commission that Christ has given to us to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. Are you doing that? Are you sold out for Christ? Are you sharing Christ? Read the account of Stephen also. Stephen gave his life. Paul was there, demanding his death. Are you willing to give your life for Christ? Number three, long for and look for the Lord's return. Titus 2:12-13, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And there's our word, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Do we long for Him? Do you long for His Word? Do you long to get into His Word, to read it, to understand it? Do you long for His return to take us out of this evil world? Oh, I hope you do. These are three little words. Three little words that help us remember, but they're three little words that convict us so much. Live. Live for Christ. Speak. Speak for Christ. And look. Look for Christ at any moment. Live. Speak. And look. Let's pray. Oh, Father, as we read the account of John the Baptist, we're reminded of our commission, that we are to be ambassadors for You. Lord, that we are to live our lives for You. That we are to speak. That there to be Your words are to be on the tip of our tongues at all times. And we're to look and hope for Your return at any moment. Oh Lord, we fail these in so many ways. Father, forgive us. I pray that You would just, the Holy Spirit would be burning within us right now to convict us, Lord, of these three little words. Lord, that we might leave here this morning and go forth into the workplace tomorrow with a new direction. That we might be like John, like all the apostles and the disciples that followed, that sold out for Jesus Christ. Not just using You as a fire escape. Father, thank You for this morning that we can look into Your servant, Your prophet John. Help us to be more like him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.